Our reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 4 to 15, which is found on page 1084 of the Blue Pew Bible. That's John chapter 16, starting at verse 4, page 1084. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you cannot see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said that the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al. Please keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be getting to it in a moment. Thank you, Bans, too, for leading us through. Now, have you ever heard about something amazing that's happened, but you wished that you were there to see it, that you wanted to see it, but you missed it? Well, we had one this week in the church staff team meeting on Wednesday afternoon. We were about to have our meeting when one of the staff members, who is going to remain nameless, burst into the lounge and they declared, "I've just seen Ed Sheeran in Waitrose car park." Now, for those of you who aren't as cool as Gaynor, and who don't know who Ed Sheeran is, he's famous for being a pop singer. He's also famous for having ginger hair. And apparently, everybody really wants to see him. And to prove it was true, Gaynor got out her phone and she showed us the photo that she'd taken from the safety of her car. And we'll assume that she wasn't driving while she took that photo. And it was a picture of Ed leaning on his very nice car in Waitrose car park. Now, at this point, two other unnamed staff members had a discussion about whether they should run down to Waitrose to try and catch a glimpse of him. Well, it turns out that they wasted precious seconds having this discussion, because by the time Rachel and John T got down there, Ed and his Aston Martin were gone. They returned to the staff meeting crestfallen, and they declared, "If only I'd been at Waitrose at the time to see him in the flesh." It seems that just hearing about it later, even with a picture, was nowhere near as good as being there to witness it. Now, why do I say this, apart from embarrassing one or two of our staff? Well, sometimes we slip into feeling like this about Jesus. We think to ourselves, "If only I'd been there in Galilee to see him in the flesh." We feel that somehow just hearing about it later was nowhere near as good as being there to witness it. Now, of course, it would have been wonderful, wouldn't it, to have been there and see Jesus live and in the flesh while he lived on earth in history. It would have been wonderful. But the passage that we have this evening should temper that longing in us, because Jesus teaches us here that it's better for us to be alive now after he has left this earth. Do you believe that? Here's the reason why that's true. The reason why it's better to be alive now is because now we live under the coming of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We live after he has come. And so it's better for us, even though we may have wished to be there, it's better for us to be alive now. So this passage is all about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work on earth. And when we're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing on this earth, instantly we need to be aware, don't we, that there are lots of people out there who have all kinds of crazy, wacky ideas about what the Holy Spirit does and who he is. You only have to turn on the God channel or certain TV channels or even flick on some radio stations that say that they're Christian, and you'll hear all kinds of things about what the Holy Spirit does, how he's at work today. And so we really need to hear from the person who knows most about the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, about the way he works. And that's what we hear in this chapter. And we're going to look at this under three headings. We're going to think about the Spirit who comes at the command of Jesus in verses 4 to 7. The Spirit who convicts us of our need for Jesus in verses 8 to 11. And the Spirit who communicates the truth about Jesus in verses 12 to 15. So the Spirit who comes, who convicts, and who communicates, and who is all about Jesus. That's where we're going. First of all then, the Spirit who comes. This is verses 4 to 7. If you've been coming here on Sunday evenings over the last couple of months, then you'll know that the passage that we're looking at is set on the evening before Jesus' crucifixion. At this moment in time, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been explaining to his disciples that he's leaving them, and that leaving has two aspects. First, that he's going to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And second, that after he dies, he will rise again, and then he will leave this earth to go back to heaven to be with his Father. That he's going there to prepare a place for his disciples in the house of God, that they might dwell there forever. So the leaving has two aspects. He's dying, and then he's returning to glory. And all the way through this last evening together, as he talks with his disciples, Jesus has been dealing with their fear at this prospect. He's recognized that they're worried, they're anxious, they're fearful that he's going away. And so he's been acting and speaking to reassure them that his going is for their good. However, last week we saw that his going meant something else for them. And that is going to be a big blow for them. Persecution is coming their way. Jesus' going also means that the hatred of the world is going to be directed and focused on the disciples. So just to look down at the page, verse 2 of chapter 16 says this: "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God." See, that's a pretty big deal. That's a big thing to take for them. And Jesus speaks in verses 4 and 5 further on this issue. Just look down at verse 4. Halfway through verse 4, he says, "I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me." See, Jesus has previously protected the disciples from the persecution of the world. He's absorbed most of the opposition until this point. He's also shielded them even from thinking about it to some degree. But now that he's leaving to go to his Father in heaven, they're going to be left alone on the earth, and then they're going to feel the full force of the hatred of men against Christ. And so Jesus is being really clear with them. He's preparing them for when that comes. Let's look on in the rest of verse 5. "None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things." Now, for those of you who've been with us for a few weeks, this statement here is going to raise a little bit of a question for you. Because if you remember chapter 13, verse 36, Peter does ask where Jesus is going. Now, just look over the page, just flick over one page to page 1082, verse 36. "Simon Peter asked him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" That's pretty plain. So how then can Jesus say in our passage that no one asks, none of you are asking, where are you going? Has he just forgotten about Peter's question? Well, he hasn't done that. I think what's happening here is that Jesus is speaking in the present tense in our verse. No one is asking that question now. As Jesus speaks these words, after he's explained in more detail what's going to happen to them, they aren't asking Jesus now that they know for sure that he's leaving and that persecution is coming their way. Now, these two bits of news have completely dominated their thinking and their emotions. And so now they're not concerned with what will happen to Jesus, where he's going. Their only concern is that he's going and it's going to have a big effect on their lives. They're filled with grief for their coming loss, the passage says. And something that's going on here is what we've seen over the course of these last few weeks in these passages, that the disciples really aren't on board with this plan that Jesus has. They think they'd much rather that it wasn't this way, that he was going to stay with them. They're thinking surely it would be better if he hung around on earth. That would be surely a better way of achieving what Jesus wants to achieve. But this is the second time that he's told them that it's not better for him to remain. Why is that true? Well, Jesus is about to affirm in verse 7 in the strongest terms why that's not a better plan. Look at verse 7. Very truly I tell you. Now notice that. Very truly I tell you. That's an assertive thing to say. It means pay attention. Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's good that Jesus is going because unless he goes, the advocate will not come. And Jesus here is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and we've seen him use this term before in chapters 14 and 15. This word advocate, which is sometimes translated in other versions as counselor or comforter. The literal meaning of the term is one who is called alongside. This is the paraclete, you may have heard that term. It's one who is called to live alongside. He comes to your aid. He draws near to you to help you. And in the court setting, it was used a lot. It meant the counsel for the defense, someone who would stand by you to make your case. Jesus is saying, if I go, then I can send someone to draw alongside you, to help you, to come to your aid. It's better that I go to the Father and that you receive the Holy Spirit whom I will send. Now, we just want to think a little bit here. Why is this better? It's better because, and we're going to see this in the next few verses, it's better because the Spirit can carry on Jesus' ministry in a new and greater way. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus has a physical body. Even after his resurrection, he still has a physical body which limits him to one place at a time. But if he ascends to heaven to rule over all things, and the Spirit comes to earth in his place, who doesn't have a physical body and can be in all places at all times, then loads more can be done for the kingdom of God. So as far as we know, when Jesus was on earth in his ministry, he never left the boundaries of Israel. He went to Egypt when he was a child, but when he was in his ministry, he never left the boundaries of Israel. But the Spirit comes, and the Spirit can carry Jesus' mission to the ends of the earth, across the world. And we're going to see that spelled out for us in the rest of this passage as to exactly how he does that. So the Spirit comes, that's the first point. The Spirit convicts is the second point, verses 8 to 11. What we have in these next three verses is a summary verse and then the unpacking of that verse in three statements. Verses 8 to 11. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, you might be more familiar with the older translations of this verse, of verse 8. And I think the older translations are better translations, actually. The older translations read, "When he comes, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment." It's a better word, and I'll explain why I think it's a better word. Having said it's the fact that it's a better word, actually, the word convict can mean two things, can't it? It can have sort of double meaning in English. We can use it in a sort of legal objective sense, and we can use it in a subjective inner sense as well. So think of the criminal who is convicted for a crime, and he's found guilty. That's the legal objective sense. He is convicted. But that same criminal may not be convicted in his heart, in the subjective sense. Here, I think Jesus is speaking about the subjective inner conviction. If the criminal is convicted in this way, he's not just sentenced to prison, but he also comes to the inner realization of his guilt and his need for repentance and his shame. Jesus here is saying, when the Spirit comes, he comes to convict, in that inner sense, the hearts of men and women so that they realize their guilt and their need for repentance and salvation. And actually, that makes a lot of sense to us, because that's exactly what Jesus has been doing throughout his ministry. The Spirit then is acting in continuation with Jesus' ministry. See, the world is wrong about lots of things, but three things Jesus mentions specifically here. The world is wrong about sin, it's wrong about righteousness, and it's wrong about judgment. And Jesus' ministry has been all about convicting people that they're wrong about these three things, that they're guilty, that they need to repent and turn to him to be saved. So the Spirit carries on that word. Let's just take each of these in turn and look at what that means. The Spirit comes to convict the world about sin because people do not believe in me, Jesus says. The irreligious person says that sin is unimportant. Sin doesn't matter. And in fact, the new secular atheism says that sin is actually non-existent. It can't exist because there's no objective moral standard at which to live by, each to his own. It's becoming more and more common to say that guilt is an unhealthy emotion that needs to be either suppressed or just flat out ignored if you're going to have a healthy life. And as we look around our world, we see that people have seared consciences, don't they? Wrong things are held up to be right, and right things are held up to be wrong. But Jesus has come to show the world the seriousness of sin and its consequences, that they might recognize their guilt and their need to be saved from it. And just an example from John's Gospel, think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's lived a sinful life of sexual immorality, but she's tried to ignore the problem, just to carry on regardless. And Jesus shows her her sin, and she repents. She realizes her guilt and her need for a Savior. So Jesus says that if people believed in me, then they would be convicted of their sin and their guilt. But people don't believe in me. And so therefore the Spirit is coming to press home the same message upon the hearts of men and women, to convict them of sin so that they might turn to Jesus for salvation. That's the first reason the Spirit comes to convict. The second reason he comes to convict is about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. See, the world just hasn't just got it wrong about sin. It's also got it wrong about righteousness. And Jesus' ministry, perhaps even more than being about challenging irreligious people about their sin, has been about revealing to the religious the inadequacy of their attempts at righteousness in order to win God's favor. And if we think about John's Gospel again, we might think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, the sort of archetypal righteous person, the religious person. He would have considered himself a righteous man, perhaps even like the man we saw on our screen earlier on. But Jesus says that even this righteous man, even Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this religious person, even he must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. His righteousness is empty. It's inadequate. It doesn't meet God's standard. When you compare it to God's righteousness, it doesn't even get close. It's only when Nicodemus realizes this that he can be saved. So Jesus has been working to convict people about righteousness, that they're not righteous enough for God and that they need to be saved. And here he says that the Spirit's going to carry on and do the same job. See, because Jesus is leaving and he's going to the Father where people won't be able to see him, he won't be able to do this job anymore. And so the Spirit comes in his place to take over the job of convicting the world that any attempt at righteousness will not save them. And for some of you, thinking about those two things, about sin and righteousness, that might be your story, that maybe you were really aware of your sin and the Spirit convicted you of your need for a Saviour. Or maybe you actually thought you were quite a righteous person, a religious person, and the Spirit convicted you that you weren't actually good enough for God. Maybe that's your story. Well, here's another thing that might be some of our stories too. Number three, the Spirit comes to convict the world about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is perhaps the most difficult one to understand. One of Satan's biggest lies is that there's no judgment coming, that you'll not be called to account for your words or for your actions or for your thoughts. But Jesus is about to go to the cross where he's going to face the judgment of God in the place of those who believe. In doing that, he's going to defeat Satan and seal Satan's fate that he'll be thrown into hell. The prince of this world now stands condemned. That's the proof, if Satan is condemned, that human beings are condemned too. That there is judgment for people. It's the proof that human beings, whether they think that they're righteous or that they know that they're sinners, it's the proof that everybody faces judgment from God, that they'll have to give an account to God and will be judged for their words, their thoughts and their actions. So Jesus here is saying that the Spirit comes to convict the hearts of men and women that judgment is very real and that they're in great danger, and that there's a desperate need for them to be saved by trusting in the death of Christ in their place. Maybe that's how you came to Christ, that you were suddenly aware that you were going to face judgment and that you were in trouble unless someone came in to rescue you. That's what the Spirit was doing in your heart. So we've seen that the Spirit comes at the command of Jesus into this world, that he convicts the hearts of men and women. And finally, we're going to see that he communicates. This is verses 12 to 15. The Spirit communicates the truth about Jesus. Now today, as I said before, there are lots of people out there who claim to know what the Spirit is doing. They claim to have some kind of spiritual truth or be a spiritual person. Some will claim to have some sort of insight into the world as to what's going to happen. Some even claim to have what they call a word from the Lord, which he's supernaturally revealed just to them alone, not to anybody else. And some out there, such as the Mormons or the Muslims, will claim to have whole books which contain new revelation from God. How do we know if they're right? Well, this passage is going to show us that we are right to be suspicious of these claims, or even flat out dismiss these claims. Let's just look at these verses together. In these last few verses here, we have, first of all, a specific promise to these 11 disciples. Jesus has been teaching the disciples the truth about all kinds of things in his ministry. And we read at verse 12 that there's more to say, but that the disciples have just had enough. There's more than they can take. You know, they've just been told that they're going to be killed for their faith. And so they've really just, you know, reached the limit of their capacity. But Jesus promises that the Spirit's going to come to help them in this regard. Verse 13. This is a specific promise to the 11. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What does that mean? Well, Jesus doesn't mean here that the Spirit is going to reveal a ton of new information for the disciples, stuff that's not previously been disclosed. And we're going to see why that's true in the next part of these verses. Let's look down at the rest of verse 13. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he'll make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Spirit only speaks words that he's heard from Jesus. And Jesus only said things that come from the Father. The Trinity works together in this. And we see then that the Spirit's work is all about bringing glory to Jesus. See that there? He will glorify me. How does he do that? He does it by revealing the truth about Jesus. And this actually sort of helps us to see what Jesus means when he says the Spirit will guide the disciples into all the truth. The Spirit does that not by granting all kinds of new information, but by guiding the 11 into all the implications of the truth that are bound up in Jesus. So we've seen all the way through these stories and all the way through John's Gospel, the disciples don't really get what's going on. They only kind of partly understand some of it. Some of it they haven't got a clue about. And Jesus is saying here, the Spirit's going to come and he's going to show you all the implications of what I have told you and what I've done. And this we can look at by the end of verse 13 as well, where he says he'll tell you what is yet to come. Some take that in a sort of predictive sense, that's just referring to the end times that we might find in the book of Revelation. And of course it does mean that is revealed by the Spirit. But it first of all applies to what is immediately to come, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So he's saying here that the Spirit's going to enable the 11 to unpack the meaning of the events that will take place over the next day, over the next few days. Spirit's going to come to them, communicating to them the thoughts of God about the cross and the resurrection, so that they may understand the truth about what's going to happen, that they might then explain it to others. And so the Spirit comes to continue the ministry of Jesus in this special way. Specifically, he guides the 11 into all the implications of the truth about Jesus, so that they can then record it for us in the scriptures, so we have their understanding of what Jesus said and did. That's a specific way this verse applies. There's a general application to us too, but it's not in exactly the same way. So today, the Spirit guides people like you and me into the truth about Jesus, but it does so in and through the Scriptures. The Spirit draws people to consider the Bible. And as we do that, he reveals to our hearts all the truth that is held within its pages. So this is the amazing way that he works today. And I know that for some of you here, again, this is how you've come to know Christ. This is how you've had your need for him revealed to you, that the Holy Spirit has drawn you to consider his word, that you've started reading the Bible. I was speaking to someone earlier this week who's got really no understanding of the Christian faith. And he told me that he's picked up, downloaded an app on his iPad to start reading the Bible. He started in Genesis. Unfortunately, he'd picked up the King James Version, and he was reading it in a language that he just didn't understand. And so we were able to help him with that. But what's going on there? The Holy Spirit is drawing him to consider Christ in the Scriptures. That's the way that he works. That's how he guides us into all the truth. That's how he works today. And so, when someone comes along and they claim to have spiritual truth, when you flick on the TV or listen on the radio and someone claims to know what the Spirit is doing, well, we can put that to the test, can't we? Does it match up with the truth about Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures? Because the Spirit only reveals the Jesus of the Scriptures to people, not any other kind of Jesus. So any person or teaching or holy book such as the Book of Mormon or the Quran, that teaches a different Jesus is not the truth from the Holy Spirit. It does not come from the Spirit of God. If you want to know the truth about the Spirit of God, and if you want to know the truth about Jesus, then you find it here in the book, the Holy Bible. Our time's over. Let's just think about what we've seen. Jesus has told us that it's better for us to live now than when he was on the earth. And it's better because only after he left would he send his Spirit to dwell within us. And what have we seen about that Spirit? Well, we've seen that the Spirit comes at the command of Jesus, comes to convict our hearts of the need for Jesus, and communicates the truth about Jesus that's in his word. See, the Spirit comes and he convicts and he communicates, but he's all about Jesus. This is the Spirit that we've received, and this is the Spirit who's at work throughout the world today, bringing people to know Jesus through inner conviction and through the testimony of the Scriptures, and through you and me, who go and draw people to the Bible as we explain Jesus to them. May we, as we receive this Spirit, may we be all about Jesus too. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us this great gift of your Holy Spirit, that those who trust in you receive the very presence of God himself within their hearts, Lord. It's an amazing thing, and we're staggered that you would come and live with us in our sin. Lord, we thank you that we have been able to receive you. We know we don't deserve that gift, but we thank you that it's true because you have died for us, you have made us clean, that you have sent your Spirit at your command to live within our hearts. We thank you that we can be confident that we have the Spirit if we've trusted in you. Lord, would you continue in us to convict us of our sin and of our failed attempts at righteousness? May you keep us aware of the coming judgment, that we might live pleasing lives for you. But may we also know that the judgment has been taken by Christ in our place. Lord, too, please would you help us to be people of truth, to know what's true, to teach what's true to others, to draw others to the truth about Christ in the Bible. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is powerfully at work in the world today. Lord, we want to cooperate with him in the work of ministry so that people might get to know our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Andy, thank you.